I'm always very grateful to be able to come to one of our local churches. I love being part of a local church and love our family of churches here in the Canadian Pacific District. We have 86 of them. I'm on the road a lot. I get to be in a different church almost every Sunday. It's like Baskin and Robbins ecclesiastical church flavors, you know, a different one, but I really love coming to our Tawasin church. And I love your leader, Steve. He's young. He's got great vision. I know you really enjoy his preaching. I'm very thankful for his wife, Melissa, and for Paul and Sherry as well. Let's show them our appreciation. You have good leaders here. Amen. Thank you, brother. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah. The theme for this morning is a call to compassion. It is also, as most of you know, Grey Cup Sunday. Don't worry, I won't preach that long. You'll make it. Every Grey Cup Sunday that comes along, I remember a dream I had when I was 16 years old. My dream was that one day I'd be a professional football player. Now, my friend said, David, if you would have simply looked in the mirror long enough, that dream would have been shattered because God didn't kind of give you a professional football player kind of body. But you know, when you're 16 and your dream is large, you're hopeful. And so I was living in Penticton, so I tried out for the Golden Hawks football team. Well, when I got to the equipment room, I realized that most of the other boys my age were Neanderthals. They were huge. And so all of the equipment was rather large. And as I put it on, I must have looked a little like David putting on Saul's armor, you know, nothing quite fit. And I remember the only helmet I could find was so large that I could grab the face guard and literally spin the helmet around on my head. Well, I wanted to be a pass receiver. So I ran out onto the field and I joined the other boys who were trying out to be pass receivers. And I remember that moment when it was my turn to run out and catch a pass. And I got down in what was called the three-point stance, and immediately my helmet fell off. And so I had to say to the quarterback, hold on, hold on. And I grabbed my helmet, I did up the chin strap as tightly as I could, and then I got ready. And I remember the quarterback saying, hut, and he took the ball. And it was like my dream was becoming reality. As I ran out with great speed, I could imagine the stands full of people chanting my name, David, David. And then I came to that climactic moment when I would turn and face the ball that was being thrown by the quarterback. And as I turned, the helmet was so large that actually my head spun around inside the helmet, and I found myself actually looking out of the ear hole of the helmet. And the quarterback, through a perfect spiral, hit me in the ear hole and knocked me out. And I remember my great claim to fame as I walked down the halls of Penticton Secondary was, there goes the guy that was tackled by the football. Dreams die hard, don't they? Unless you have people of compassion. I had a coach by the name of Coach Allen, a wonderful godly man, who saw what I couldn't see at that moment. He saw potential. And he exercised compassion. And the compassion that he exercised was to meet with me every day after school was over and help me with my football skills. And by the time football started, I was on the first string. Aren't we grateful for people of compassion? I want to invite you into the text this morning. This is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man filled with compassion. We begin reading in chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah. In the month of Kislev, which is December, in the 20th year, while I was in the city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some of the men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile, well, they're back in the province, but they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, notice what he did, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Then go to chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, this is now April, 4 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? If you're the guy who's to protect the king from being poisoned, I'd certainly want to know why his face was sad. Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the cities where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah. where my fathers are buried, so I can rebuild it. Then the king, notice this phrase, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? When will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now go to verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no mounts with me except the one I was riding. By night I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. And then I moved toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, and there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. And finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone and what I was doing, because as of yet I had not said anything to the Jews, the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. And I love this next phrase. Ah, come on, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And then they replied, let's start rebuilding the wall. So they began this good work. Father, thank you for men and women of great compassion. Thank you for people who feel deeply, who are moved to prayer, and yet also who take action. And Father, I'm asking in this moment, as your word is open to us, that Holy Spirit of the living God, you would move us beyond just gaining more information, that this would be a divine moment of Holy Spirit transformation, and that, Lord, you would fill us with an uncontainable sense of godly compassion, an unstoppable sense of what it means to be engaged in caring for the brokenhearted, in bandaging the wounds of our fellow travelers, in fighting for the oppressed, in standing up for those who have no voice. Father, meet us in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Somebody said that God delights to comfort the disturbed, but also to disturb the comfortable. And I believe God is on the move in many of our churches to do just that. It was several years ago that God invaded my very comfortable setting and disturbed me with the raw reality of the brokenness that was in our world. I come back from ministry in Ontario. I was attending Regent College, and my job on the side was to work for social services. And I remember that I basically came in, I breathed twice, and they hired me. There weren't a lot of people who were looking for this job, because it was working with juvenile delinquents, kids in their early teens who had very difficult backgrounds and who were very rough individuals to deal with. I'd actually received no training. I'd only been hired for one day, and I got an emergency call. It was related to a group home in Vancouver where a young boy, 12 years old, his name was James, had actually found some ketchup, spread it all over his throat, had found a knife in the home somewhere, and was holding the knife to his throat with ketchup, and the lady who was looking after him panicked, thought he'd slit his throat. She called the police. The social workers were called. It was great turmoil, and they didn't have anybody else to go, so they found me. So I showed up on the scene without any preparation, and within about 5 minutes, the police had left, the social worker had left, the caregiver had left, and I was there alone with James. Well, I had, like I said, no experience. I finally got him settled down a little bit. And I remember him saying, hey, it's a little hot in here. Could you open the window? And so I walked over to open the window. What I didn't notice is he was actually backing up. And as soon as I opened the window, he ran past me, jumped through the screen, and now he was free. Now, this was a serious issue. He was what was called a 724-hour charge, which meant he could never be out of the sight of a caregiver. So I did the natural thing. I jumped out the window after him and began to chase him. He ran around the house, came in the front door, locked the door, shut the window, and now I was on the outside. And I could still remember knocking on the door saying, James, James, let me in. They're going to fire me. They're going to fire me. Let me in. He finally opened the door. He let me in. I got him into bed, settled him down, and I went into my little room. And the room that you got to stay in had seven bolt locks on the door. Some of these kids are really dangerous. And so I remember getting to my little room and bolting all seven locks. Ta-ching, 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 ta-ching. And I sat down on the bed, and I remember being very angry with God. And I said, God, I am theologically trained. I've been in church ministry for 20 years. This is not what I want to be doing with my life. How could you let this happen? And you know what God said to me? He said, David, this is a wake-up call. I am going to actually make you fairly uncomfortable right now. Because you've pastored a wonderful suburban church with all kinds of wonderful suburban problems, but I'm going to introduce you to the raw brokenness of the world in which you live. Pay attention. And that became, in many ways, a metaphor of where I feel the church positions itself. Often in the world around us, there are the cries and the brokenness and the desperation and the raw pain of sin and evil. And we sort of find ourselves in our churches and we lock all the doors, as it were. And yes, every once in a while, someone can find their way in. But primarily, we keep ourselves fairly cocooned, fairly insulated, and we say, oh, Jesus, come quickly and get us out of this mess. And I think God is saying to us in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's time to open the door and engage in our community. Amen? It's time to unlock the doors. It's time to unleash the power and presence of Jesus and move out into the raw brokenness of our world with a proclamation that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the hope of the world. And so I remember unlocking my doors. And as I heard James down the hallway crying quietly, I remember walking into his room and saying, hey, James, are you okay? He didn't speak. As I walked closer to his bed, I realized he was clutching something very close to his chest. It was a picture of his mom and his brother. He hadn't seen them for 6 months. He came out of such a devastating home situation with all kinds of physical and sexual abuse. I said, hey, buddy, what's up? And he looked at me through those 12-year-old eyes and said, I'm really scared. I touched his forehead. I said, oh, Jesus, give him peace. When I opened my eyes, he was fast asleep. And in that picture, I realized that there's a world around us that is filled with fear. And that the message of peace and the grace of Jesus Christ is what they desperately need. But it needs to come through people like you and me, people of great compassion. The gospel writer Matthew talks about Jesus on his day off. He'd just gone through a very traumatic experience. His cousin John had just been beheaded. He was engaged in ministry to the nth degree, and all he wanted was some time alone with his disciples. And yet, as he comes to this moment, he lands in Bethsaida. And the Word of God says he saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. It would have been a moment when I think anybody would have said, it's okay, Jesus, they'll still be there tomorrow. Well, why not take a break today? No one would have blamed him if he would have dismissed the crowds. But he didn't walk away and he didn't tell them to come back tomorrow because of five powerful words. He had compassion on them. It's interesting that the Greek word for compassion really talks about this sense of a medical term for the internal parts of the body or a study of the gut. And as Matthew writes about the compassion Jesus had for people, it's not just that he had pity on them. It was really far more graphic. Matthew was saying that he literally hurt in his insides. That he felt the limp of the cripple. He felt the hurt of the diseased. He felt the loneliness of the leper. He felt the embarrassment of the sinful. And once he felt their hurts, he couldn't help but meet their needs. Somebody described it this way. Compassion is the ability to enter actively into the pain of another, to weep with others, but it is more than just feeling badly about the condition of another. Hallelujah, compassion moves with wisdom and ability to correct the problem. Compassion, I believe, empowers feeling to be turned into action. So I have a dream for our churches. Are you ready? Here it comes. My dream for our churches is that God would meet us with such a profound, overwhelming sense of godly compassion that it would literally be uncontainable and unstoppable in our churches. I need to get a different ear. This my ear is not quite shaped for this. That they would be filled with compassion. Nehemiah is a great model of this. He was a man that I believe was full of vision. He was skilled in grieving, but he was willing to take action. He was a man of great compassion. James Collins, in his book Good to Great, says that great leaders are this wonderful combination of deep humility and ferocious resolve. Isn't that great? And I think that Nehemiah was a man of deep humility. He knew what it was to be skilled in grief. He knew what it was to feel the pain and the shame of those who had gone back to Jerusalem. The walls were broken down. And yet he also had this combination of ferocious resolve while he was willing to do something about it. While in Persia, he hears about Jerusalem, that the walls are in rubble and that the people are still in disgrace. And his reaction is quite profound. When he heard these things, he sat down and he wept, and for some days he mourned. He fasted and he prayed to the God of heaven. You know what I discovered in many of our churches? That's kind of where we stop. We realize there's brokenness and there's devastation out there, and we're willing to pray about it, and sometimes we even fast, and we feel a level of grief, but we don't take action. And what I love about Nehemiah is that all of those emotions culminated in a godly compassion that moved him to action. And here, 4 months later, he takes a great risk. Can you imagine? He's the cupbearer of the king. And the cupbearer of the king was the one who was so treasured by the king, so respected by the king, that the king would trust him with his very life. And so as Nehemiah shows up in the king's presence, he has a sad face. And the king asks a very penetrating question. It doesn't look like you're sick, Nehemiah, so why so sad? And Nehemiah shares a great vision. And he asks a profound question. Will you send me? Will you allow me to go back to my people? And will you allow me to remove the disgrace that my people are under? I want to suggest three responses of compassionate people. I want to suggest, first of all, that compassionate people are willing to see the ruins. I want to suggest, secondly, that compassionate people are willing to take action. And third, that compassionate people have a radical dependence on God. Notice what happens as Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. After staying 3 days, he set out in the middle of the night with a few men. In other words, Nehemiah arrives, and now he wants to see firsthand the ruins, the brokenness, the shame, the disgrace. You know what I'd love to do one Sunday morning? And if I ever pastor a church again, here's what I like to do. I'd like to have in the parking lot a bunch of buses already. And that we come in, we sing a couple of songs, and then everybody hops in the buses. And we actually drive around the community in which God has placed us. But we drive around the community to the places of brokenness, to the places of disgrace, the places where the walls are damaged, the places where there are people who are in trauma and trouble, and that somehow we allow our eyes to actually witness the brokenness of the world around us. Because when we see the brokenness, I believe we are moved to action. I was flying to Cranbrook not too long ago, and I was sitting beside a little 12-year-old girl. She was so sweet, very precocious. She had a little backpack with Little Mermaid on it, and she had her two little, her Barbie doll and her Ken doll. And as she started to play next to me, we engaged in conversation. Within about 10 minutes, I was playing with her. I was Ken. She was Barbie. We were having a great time. And all of a sudden, she turned to me, and she asked me a question that was rich with meaning. She said, "Do you think my daddy will like my dress?" And then she expanded a little bit that her parents had been separated for months, and her mom lived in Vancouver and her dad lived in Cranbrook, and she hadn't seen her father for over 3 months. And you know what she was literally asking? It wasn't about her dress. She was saying, "Will my daddy still love me? Will my daddy still love me?" And I remember as I heard that call from within her little heart, I wished in that moment I was her daddy. I just wanted to wrap my arms around her and say, "Oh, honey, you are loved and you're valued and you're cared for." To be honest with you, I didn't know what she was going to meet when the plane landed and she saw her father. But I remember in that moment, something had changed fundamentally within me. And I said, "God, do not let me miss moments. Do not let me be so busy in my life and so active in doing the things that are easy for me to do, that I miss profound moments of seeing the brokenness of the world in which we live." As Nehemiah takes that midnight ride through Jerusalem, some theologians have debated, well, why was it at night? And some have suggested, well, there was a little bit of opposition, so maybe there was this sense where Nehemiah wanted to make sure he was safe. And others thought, well, maybe he just wanted to be in a time frame when he wouldn't be disturbed, where he could really contemplate what was going on. But I love the theologian that draws this analogy. He said, actually, what Nehemiah was doing was he was envisioning what it would be like when the walls would be rebuilt. One of the reoccurring themes throughout this text is disgrace. You see, the walls of Jerusalem being broken down were a great disgrace because these were the people of God. These were the people to whom God said, you are to be a light to the nations. You are to reveal to the nations my glory, my power, my passion, my life. And here you are now in disgrace. And I think Nehemiah was dreaming about a future. About a future when those walls would be restored. About a future when the people of God would again be a great praise to the nation and a great light to the nations. What do you dream about, Tuason Alliance Church? As you look at your community, do you pray bold enough to claim this community for the kingdom of God? Why not? As you see the broken spaces and places in the community in which you live, do you want to see them redeemed in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you want to see broken homes healed? Do you want to see wayward children come back home? Do you want to see those who are captured in drug addiction and in promiscuous living find redemption and purity and health and healing in Jesus? That the disgrace in our communities brought on by evil would be released and that the righteousness of Jesus would come. Do you dream about that? I do. I drove in here early this morning and drove around the streets of Tuason and I just said, oh God, we claim it. We claim it for your kingdom. We claim the broken places and the disgraced places for the redeeming power of Jesus. I was in one of our churches just recently, and all of our churches wrestle with, to some degree, the music and the styles and all those kinds of things. And I remember being in the second row, and this church had a very, very, loud worship band. It was great music, but it was loud. And the guy beside me, I could tell, was not really entering in. And you got to know something about me. I just love to worship. And so I'm pretty active. And I move around a lot, and my hands are in the air. And a couple of times I bumped this guy as we were worshiping. And I got the look. Do you know what the look is? The look is, you know, and it was a little intense. And so as we sat down, the worship was over, we sat down. And he turned to me, and I thought, okay, here it goes. I'm the district superintendent. Probably doesn't like the music, and he's going to tell me why he doesn't like the music. And he looked at me, and his eyes began to tear up. And then he said these words. He said, have you seen the young people in this church? And then he said, look, look. And he turned around. It was quite loud, you know. He said, look, look at them all. I know where these kids come from. They're in church. Isn't it great? And all of a sudden I realized he was rebuilding the walls. And I think sometimes the things we fight about in our churches are because we somehow have lost a vision for what God's called us to do. And it's become so much about us and about what we want and about what we think is right that we forgot that we are a people called of God to be on mission. Amen? And it's about redeeming the brokenness in our world. It's about being God's agents of compassion, godly compassion that makes a difference for the kingdom of God. That was a great lesson for me to learn in that moment. William Booth, who began the great movement called the Salvation Army, took a late night walk in London. And he looked into one of the pubs and saw the steps at the counter so children could get to the bar and could order gin. And after seeing that, with his heart desperately broken, he went to his wife, Catherine, and he said, I think I have found my destiny. Have you taken a midnight walk recently? Have you walked around your neighborhood? Have you thought about what goes on behind those walls of the nice homes in your neighborhood? Have you been gripped with the places of brokenness in your world? I think God is calling us to see the ruins. Do we see them? And I wonder what would happen if we, like Nehemiah, would go for a walk through the streets of our city by the light of the moon and ask God, oh God, fill us with an uncontainable, unstoppable passion for lost people. Because that always leads to the second thing. When we see the ruins, we are moved to do something. Nehemiah says, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. I love this phrase. Come on, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that we will no longer be in disgrace. In every movement of God, no matter how big or small, somebody goes first. Isn't it great? Bob Rose, who many of you know, was recently in Williams Lake. He was meeting with our pastor and the board up there. And the pastor got a call, and it was an emergency call. There was a group that had come from the Ice Capades who had been in town the night before and had put on a great show. But their manager, the next morning, had actually left town with all the money. And so they had all of these dear people with the Ice Capades. They had no money. They had no food. They had no place to stay, and they were in trouble. And they called our local pastor, Dave. And Dave immediately went to the Save-On Food Store, and he began to get a bunch of people rallied around, and he asked the Save-On Food Store if they would prepare some food for these really hungry skaters who were feeling quite desperate and quite lost. A little while later, Dave went to pick up the food, and as he was thanking the store manager at the Save-On Foods in Williams Lake, this is what the store manager said. He said, with great humility and sincerity, he said, well, actually, at Save-On Foods, that's what we do. In other words, when there's trouble in the community, I want you to know something about our organization. We step up, and we are committed to make a difference. That caught my attention. I thought, what if every one of our Alliance churches in this province was known in the community as the That's What We Do Alliance Church? Wouldn't it be cool? If there's trouble in the community, if there's someone in need, if there's some desperate place of brokenness, immediately the go-to church was the Alliance. That's what they do. In fact, I believe that Simpson had within him a fire-like drive which was fueled by this conviction that Christ was the world's answer, the world's remedy, the world's hope, and the world's redeemer. And therefore, he was engaged in all kinds of compassionate ministry. Care for the homeless, that's what we do. Loving prostitutes, well, that's what we do. Visiting prisoners, that's what we do. Embracing new immigrants, that's what we do. Defending the abused, that's what we do. Feeding the hungry, that's what we do. Enfolding the outcast, that's what we do. Providing hope for the depressed, that's what we do. Providing freedom for the oppressed, that's what we do. Wouldn't it be a great name for a church? That's what we do. That this isn't out of the ordinary. This is the calling. This is what it means to be on a redemptive mission for the King of Kings. One of the things that was really notable in the early Alliance was healing homes. They'd actually buy homes, and they would put in them leaders who had gifts of faith and prayer. And in those homes, people would come in their brokenness. People would come in their desperation, and they would find the hope of Jesus. We've just opened two of these in Courtney Comox. It's quite amazing. The church has actually bought two homes. And they're primarily used for those who are coming out of some kind of addictive background, whether the addiction is sexual addiction or whether the addiction is addiction to drugs. And as they come out of their rehabilitation programs, they go into these homes provided by the Alliance. And they're met with gracious, compassionate people who love them and pray for them. I was there not too long ago, and I met a 21-year-old guy who had been hooked on heroin most of his life. And he said to me with tears in his eyes, he said, David, you need to know something. Every morning I used to get up looking for the next fix. This morning he said, I got out of bed and I asked the Spirit of God to fill me. He's alive in Jesus. Wow. That's what we do. That's what we do. That's the kind of life God has called us to engage in. And so we move into the broken places around us where the walls are destroyed, where there's devastation, and we say to our church and we say to our people, now is the time to act. And believe it or not, folks, God is on the move. Amen? And I think we ought to live with expectation. My wife said to me recently, well, Dave, you're talking about getting the churches out into the community and with godly compassion. So what are you doing in Abbotsford? I said, well, not a lot, honey. She's great for me, by the way. So a few months ago, I began working as a volunteer in Matsqui Medium Security Prison. It has been a gift to me. I'm there on a fairly regular basis working with prisoners. We have Don Epson, who was one of our missionaries overseas, who's now the chaplain at Matsqui Prison, and he's doing a great job. I was there about a month ago to speak, and Don said to me, tonight, Dave, I really believe God wants to work by His Spirit. I believe He wants to repair brokenness in these men. So after you speak, I'm going to give an altar call. Are you okay with that? I said, I think so. He reminded me that Simpson said that one of the foundational components of the Christian Missionary Alliance is a belief in supernatural things and in a supernatural God. Amen? You believe that God's going to show up, that He's going to repair the walls. So I preached my heart on it. At the end, Don Ipsen gave a very simple altar call, and they came. And I remember having this incredible experience where I'm praying for a first-degree murderer. On this side is a thief who's come to know Christ and is filled with the Spirit of God. We're laying hands on him to be touched by the presence of Jesus. That's what we do. That's what we do. That's what compassionate people do. And the most amazing thing is the rubble had been there for over 100 years, the brokenness, the disgrace, and an act of compassion, a profound move of God, saw the walls restored in 52 days. Isn't that amazing? 52 days they were restored. Because when we step out and take action, God moves with us. And now I conclude with this. Because I believe that compassionate people not only see the ruins, not only are they willing to risk and take action, but I believe that they need to trust God in radical dependence. Because every time we say that we will stand up and we will rebuild, Satan says back to us, then I will oppose you and I will destroy. And as Nehemiah engages the children of Israel and he says, come on, let's rebuild. And they say, yeah, we're together with you on it. All of a sudden, what do we notice in verse 19? But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and the official and Geshem the Arab, they heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I love Nehemiah's response. I answered him saying, the God of heavens will give us success. And we, his servants, will start rebuilding. Whenever we want to be people of compassion, we will face moments of opposition. That's the reality. I remember when our girls were younger, we left them home alone while Agnes and I went shopping. And we told them that if anybody knocks at the door, whatever you do, don't answer. They were really stranger aware. And so about an hour after we left, somebody came to visit us, a very harmless person from our church. But our girls thought, this is a predator, and they were terrified. And I remember my eldest daughter, Jessica, she began to try and phone us on the cell phone. But my middle daughter, Alicia, immediately ran into the family room and got a pen out and wrote on her hands, God is with us. And then she got her little sister, Emily, and wrote on Emily's hand, God is with us. And I remember when we showed up and were able to calm everybody down, I looked at Alicia's hand and I said, what's that? She said, this is what I wrote on my hand, Dad. And I said, why did you do that? So I wouldn't forget. Isn't that great? And I think that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was writing on the hearts, the gracious hand of God is with us. And even when the terror comes, and even when the opposition comes, stand firm. Because often when we want to be people of compassion, it will require that we change some things. And I've discovered that sometimes in our churches, we've baptized our methods. And when we want to bring about change, it can create some inner conflict. I spoke to a church just recently, and they have a real desire to reach out to a particular ethnic group in their community. And I said, let's go, let's do it. And what if next Sunday 50 of this group of people came to our church and we had to rechange all of our programs to meet the needs of all of these delightful people? And nobody applauded. In fact, I got emails that week, and people said, what you're asking us to do, we don't feel good about. And isn't it interesting that sometimes when we want to be people of compassion, it will push us in the areas of our comfort zones. I remember we built a new facility in... I spilt my water. Sorry about that. We built a new facility in Bramley. And at the very same time we built the facility, a person from the community phoned and said, I've got a small school of children from a particular part of the world, and they have no place to go, and they're not doing really well in the local school system, and therefore we need a place for them. Do you think we could use your new facility? And a lot of these kids had come out of very difficult backgrounds, and I immediately went to our board and I said, I got a great idea. We got a brand new facility. Why don't we use it? And not everybody was as eager as I was. And I heard things like, what if they put a hole in the wall, and what if they break a window? And I said, well, I think we'll fix it. Is that okay? And I remember when we had them in our building, and it was a great and glorious moment, and they were wonderful children. And then came the day when I was told that there was a hole in one of the walls. And I remember meeting with the maintenance guy. And I was terrified. I thought, oh no, this is not going to go well. And as he's replastering the wall, he looked me in the face and he said, oh, David, do you see their faces? And I knew exactly what he was saying. The faces of these children who had found a safe place to learn. Ah, compassion. I want to suggest to you that we need to have a radical dependence on God. Do you see the ruins? Are you moved to action? Do you have a radical dependence on God, even in the midst of opposition? In 1979, I was able to go overseas and be with our team in Hong Kong. There was a fellow on the field by the name of John Bechtel, who was the field director. And he took us one day to a monastery, which had been modified into a camp for children. And one of the things that's very difficult in Hong Kong is, because of the inner city, there's really no place for children to go. And so having a camp for them to go for even a week was incredible. He said, I need to tell you the story about this camp. And I said, I'd love to hear it. He said, we wanted to buy the camp, but it was about $1 million+. And we knew we didn't have the money. So we talked to our fundraisers in North America, and we said, you know, let the word go out and communicate with our churches what our need is. And in one of those churches, there was a young girl who was filled with compassion. She felt the pain of those kids who didn't have a place to go. And so she immediately went home, and the only money she had was $1 American. And so she put it in an envelope, she sent it to John Bechtel, and she said, use this to buy that camp for those kids. And John Bechtel, a great man of faith, thought this was a sign from God. And so he called the real estate agent. It was a great moment. He called the real estate agent, and he said, we're ready to buy the property. And the real estate agent met with John, and they were ready to sign the papers. And the real estate agent said, well, you've got all your financing in order. And John said, yeah, I got it right here. We're all set to go. And when they came to that point, he pulled out that little envelope, and he took out $1 American, and he gave it to the real estate agent. And the real estate agent said, I think you're a little short. And John Bechtel said, call the owners, tell them who we are, make the offer. About 10 minutes later, the real estate agent came back white as a sheet because his commission was going to be a little less than he thought. And we were able to purchase that property for $1. It's an incredible gift. She saw the ruins. She took action. Here it is, all I got. And in the midst of perceived opposition, she believed that God is mighty to save. That God rebuilds the walls. Would you bow your heads? Where are the places of brokenness that the Spirit of God is bringing to your mind right now? Maybe your neighborhood, maybe your workplace. Do you know what? Maybe it's your own home. Maybe it's a place of brokenness in this church. Do you see it? Ask God to break your heart. And then ask God, what is the next step I could take to rebuild that place of brokenness? What is the one brick I bring that I can use to rebuild that place? And then in Jesus' name, please do it. With holy boldness, church, please do it. So Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on this congregation. Bathe them, oh, dare baptize them. In a fresh outpouring of your Spirit. And oh God, may they find a welling up of godly compassion, that as they see the ruins, they will be moved to action. And Lord, sometimes it is the smallest things that make the biggest difference. So steel us with courage. Oh, bathe us in a holy boldness and unleash us into this community for your glory. And so now in Jesus' name, I claim Tawasin and the surrounding areas for the kingdom of God. We will rebuild the walls. We will see the disgrace removed. We will see the redemptive reality of Jesus ignited in this place and in this community. Because you, Jesus, are the hope of the world. And you, Jesus, are God incarnate. And you, Jesus, are unstoppable. And we get to be part of it. Anoint us in Jesus' name.